7. Luke. And I have news on John Krause and Brother Vlad. Talk to them. We'll talk about that next service, but things are going well with both those characters. So it's a blessing. Yeah. We're going to start reading Luke chapter 11, verse 29. We finished verse 28 last time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much once again for giving us this treasure you've given us in the Word of God. And Lord, we're thankful for eternal life and Jesus Christ, of course. Of course, the way we knew all those things is through these words that you've given us in this book. So we pray that, as always, you'd give us a reverence for each and every word. Father, may we take great care to believe and to, again, rightly divide in all those things. Father, we simply want to know. We desire this light to shine in our darkness and to be real to us. Father, help us to apprehend these things. Give us understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 29. Now, Jesus Christ, slow to excoriate the generation that he lived in. Verse 29, we talked last time about what would make a generation wicked, and that was the last thing we closed with, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." We talked about that last time. They seek a sign. That's among the things that marks an evil generation. All the signs seeking today, it's evil. The reason why is because we walk by faith and not by sight. You are given the sign of the prophet Jonas, mentioned here, way back in 34 AD. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and to look beyond that for authenticity of what God's doing is wrong. Now, there's coming a day that there's going to be signs given, but some of those signs will be the devil's signs when the Antichrist rises. Amen? So you have to guard, as a Christian, yourself against these things. We kind of tend to want to see something. And look, folks, we're thankful for answered prayer. We see those things, trusting by faith that God did it, right? I mean, Mr. Jensen is clear of cancer. Jenny's sister-in-law, Betty, is clear of cancer. Those things have happened the last month. Hopefully, our prayers have moved that way. We take by faith that God did that. As far as that being a sign, it's not a sign. That might be an encouragement, but it's not our call to look for signs. If the Lord never shows you anything else besides what is written in the book, as far as words are concerned, that's perfectly consistent with the calling that we have today. We walk by faith, not by sight, and an evil and adulterous generation, it says, seeketh after a sign. Verse 29, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, this is extended, and he talks more about it in Matthew 12. But I've already cited it. So verse 30, Luke chapter 11, verse 30. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. I think, folks, that shows you once again that a generation is not necessarily to be viewed all the time as a group of people who live 100 years or 70 years or 40 years, okay? Like I said, I'm the dad. Seth and Daniel and Anna and Joseph are the kids. Well, there's 25 years between my generation and Seth's generation. So maybe it's 25, maybe it's 20, even less. But in many cases, a generation is not necessarily 100 years or 70 or 40. But we look at, I'll just give you an example here. I preached about it recently. Look in Psalm 22, real fast. Psalm 22. And it says in verse 30, in the context of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, doesn't use the word generation, but it says, verse 30, a seed shall serve him. And without going into long depth, sometimes a generation is, you know, I think that, for instance, in this case, while it is looking at a group of people that stood on the earth when Jesus Christ was here, that we still live in a generation that views Jesus Christ's the sign of prophet the Jonah, the prophet Jonas, as the sign for this generation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? A generation is not always 100 years or 70 or 40 or whatever you want to call it. Sometimes it's an entire seed of people. Look in verse 31, and this is where, to me, this gets good. It says, the queen of the south. Now, that's from 1 Kings 10. That's the queen of Sheba, correct? The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Okay, she will rise up with the men of this generation. Now, when is she going to rise? Without going into a long thing about when exactly the all the details, rather. I've got a bad marker here. Not to go through all the details of judgment, but I'm going to have to change, aren't I? Excuse me. Maybe there's one hidden. There it is. Okay, everybody familiar with this? 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Christ came and died for our sins. We have roughly a 2,000-year church age, give or take. We know yet ahead of us there is a great tribulation and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then on out, new heavens and new earth, right? We know this. We know that our sins were judged at Calvary. Praise the Lord for that. We are complete in Him. Those of us that are saved, sins are gone. Under the blood. Praise God. Amen. Now, there's this then. We know that we are raptured before the great tribulation, the church, those of us that are saved. That being the case, there is going to be a time called, and I always do this and nobody knows what it means, but this is a judgment seat. Ta-da! Judgment seat of Christ. We get out of here, all of us that are saved, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14. The only people at the judgment seat of Christ are Christians. We're not judged for our sins, we're judged for our works in the sense of what we've done for Jesus Christ, our service to Him, right? So nobody is lost at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon. And in Matthew 25, you find the judgment of nations. And there's probably some other folds in that. You find a judgment in Daniel 7, but for simplicity's sake this morning, and we'll go through this in greater detail some other day, but you have the judgment of nations before going into the kingdom, where Jesus Christ judges the nations on how they have treated the Jew. Now, there may be some other aspects of that judgment according to Daniel 9, just with the Lord trying to consolidate His kingdom, but without getting into all that, then there is the great, after the millennium, there's also the great white throne judgment there. And sorry, it's just a circle. I don't know how to differentiate between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. So, that's a white throne. Now, at the great white throne, I think that is where what we're reading takes place. The only people at the judgment seat of Christ is the church, the body of Christ. If you're saved, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give answer for what you've done for Him, okay? You ought to be living in the light of the judgment seat of Christ today. And if you're not, you're sadly ineffectual, and you're blinded as to what's going to happen, because therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You don't want to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ having dilly-dallied and done nothing. I mean, you are going to be asked what you did with the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ committed unto you. His ministry, You're an ambassador for Christ. You're a child of God. You've been given gifts. You've been given a Bible. The Holy Spirit's dwelled in you for all your years that you've been saved. What have you done for me? It doesn't have to, the right answer is not, well, I've gone to the mission field or I have died for Christ. But the answer needs to be some legitimate things that you have done for Jesus Christ. You prayed for him as you prayed to him. You put out tracts for him. Maybe won some folks to Christ for him. Loved your wife and your husband as a husband and a wife should for him, not just for you. Your family's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. You've led some of your kids to Christ and given them an example to follow, a Christ-like pattern and example. That's what a Christian's supposed to do. Well, you're going to answer for those things, not for your sins, the adulteries, the drugs, the bad music, the bad habits from the old life are not going to be relayed here. That's under the blood. Now, what will be relayed here is what you've done for Jesus Christ. Now, beyond that, at the great white throne judgment, that's when mankind rises. It says in verse 31, the queen of the south, this is the queen of Sheba, shall rise up. Notice in the judgment with the men of this generation. So the queen of Sheba, all the way back to 1 Kings 10, rises up with the men of Christ's generation in 30 AD. And how does that work? Well, take your Bibles, turn to Revelation 20 for a second. I believe this is where they rise together. And apparently some of those folks, like the queen of Sheba, rise up at the same time as a bunch of lost folks that rejected Christ and didn't do right. This leads to say a few things about the judgment seat of the white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, and notice this is after the 1,000 years. Notice in verse 20, the 1,000 years is mentioned, I believe, 6 times. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The 1,000 years. Christ reigned for 1,000 years. Christ reigns for 1,000 years here. We call it the millennium because that's what 1,000 means. After that is over, notice what happens. Excuse me. Verse 5, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that was that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. If this happens in chronological order, and there's no reason to think that it doesn't, live through the millennium, there's a resurrection at the end. That's back in verses 4, 5, and 6, I think. And then the devil's cast in the lake of fire, and then there's a great white throne judgment. And the nature of it has been expounded, in my view, both right and wrong at times by various others. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for him. I mean, think about that. Think about the face of God being so gloriously remarkable and wonderful that the heavens and the earth themselves flee away. There's no place found for him. We believe at this point that's when the elements melt with fervent heat and everything melts down in this universe. And for once, all that rise to stand at this judgment will rise and stand at this judgment with nothing under their feet. I mean, there's no heavens, there's no earth. It's just boom, it's just God. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, there was a resurrection, as I said, back in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. There's a resurrection at this point in the millennium. There's a resurrection. The first resurrection is divided, first of all, into Christ, the first fruits. There were some folks that rose up back here in Matthew 27, correct? Christ, the first fruits. Then they that are Christ that is coming, the church. And then there's also gleanings at the end of the Great Tribulation. That's the first resurrection. It doesn't say there's a second resurrection, but it just says that the dead rise here. It doesn't call it a resurrection because in large part, those that are drawn up from the dead, it's not a true resurrection because those folks still go to hell, right? Now look in verse 12, and let's just make sure. We got to this because of the Queen of Sheba standing and testifying against the men of her day. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So somebody dies today and they're saved, they go to heaven, right? Absent with the body, present with the Lord. Somebody dies today, lost, what happens? They go to hell. Jew or Gentile. Not just Gentiles, but Jews as well. It says, so one day there will be a day that at the end of the millennium, that all those dead that have been in hell for 1,000+ years, and for many folks, think about Pilate. He's been in hell for the better part of 2,000 years now, and will be in hell for over 3,000 years before that great day. Amen? You have other folks from the Old Testament that went to hell as well, so they've been burning forever, however long they've been dead. But it says that they'll stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so here's the question. We know anybody that's saved, that's part of the body of Christ, goes to the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins are not dealt with in the sense of heaven and hell, because our sins are under the blood. So, let's take somebody we know. Let's take Abraham all the way back over here. Abraham, is he a part of the bride of Christ? No, he's not. When does he stand in judgment? After all, it's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Well, if he's not going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and if we can discount this for now as being a judgment of nations, there may be more to it. Then everything points to the fact that all that do not go to the judgment seat of Christ will go to the great white throne judgment. It has been taught in fundamental circles that the only people that are at the white throne judgment are lost people. And I know why it says that. After all, they'll be judged out of the according to their works in verse 12. Well, we know that you can't get to heaven by works today, so you know it's fitting that somebody should say, well, then those folks are lost. But again, the question, Abraham's not lost, David's not lost, Noah's not lost, Sarah wasn't lost, Rahab in Jericho wasn't lost. There's a ton of folks that weren't lost. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Where are they judged? I believe they're judged at the white throne judgment. I don't think it's just lost people at the white throne judgment. And you'll notice, I mean, what good would the book of life be there if there wasn't anybody written in it? Why bring it out? And so my point is, you have to account for all those groups. And when you start trying to account for groups, the ones that perished in the tribulation, the ones that came through the tribulation and went on into the millennium, those that perish in the millennium, it gets really confusing. But to simplify, I think that according and then in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, the Queen of the South does indeed rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, Christ's day, those unbelieving Jews and Gentiles for that matter, I believe they will stand in the judgment one day at the great white throne judgment, and the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, rises up, saved all the way back in 1 Kings 10 or so, that she will stand and condemn them. And so there are saved people as well as lost people standing in that judgment. Verse 31, and again, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Now, there's a hard word, a condemning them. Why? For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon's here. I mean, this highlights the effort that a sinner goes to in seeking God. And he says, she says that, listen, that woman's going to rise up. She got on a camel. She was a queen. She got on a camel and rode all the way up from Arabia just to get a chance to question Solomon. The Bible says she questioned him with hard questions. And he told her all of her questions. It sounds to me like he brought up questions that she hadn't asked. He anticipated her questions and answered her. Well, she rode all the way from Arabia to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, a greater than Solomon's here. And so you find in our day, and of course, this generation going all the way back, if you want to take it all the way back to 35 AD, folks that won't step out of their yard to go listen to somebody talk about Jesus Christ. That's a question that might be asked, that might well be worth asking somebody, is how careful have you been to seek him? I mean, we ran into a couple of Catholics yesterday on door-to-door visitation, and, you know, oh, yeah, they have the answers. Yeah, we're saved. We're fine. We're satisfied. I have my own church. Yeah, well, how much seeking did you really do? And that's the point here. This is highlighting the idea that if you're a sinner and God is God, then it ought to be one of the end points, one of the goals and motives of your life to seek out that God and know him. And I got news for you. Religion's not the answer. You have to seek a relationship with that God through Jesus Christ. And when you stop and consider these things, I mean, think about how this woman, again, got on a camel, went all that way, just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there are folks that you can't shoo out of their neighborhood on a Sunday morning out of bed. And some of them are Christians now, that to go to church and listen to the wisdom of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty sad condemnation on a generation. Like I said, sometimes nowadays you find Christians that are as cold as that as well. My point simply is that if the Queen of Sheba is going to go to the great white throne judgment and rise up and condemn that generation for having seen all that they saw and still having rejected Jesus Christ, that's going to be an awful moment. That's going to be an awful moment in history, you know that? Look in verse 32, then he raises another specter for these folks. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Again, indicating that the men of Nineveh, saved in an Old Testament way, will stand at the great white throne judgment, apparently saved, and testify against the men of the generation that saw Jesus Christ with their eyes. And he says, they'll rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. I've always liked thinking about Jonas because when I was called to come to Minneapolis, I knew I was coming to a fairly gospel-hardened place. And it's a good thing that I didn't think otherwise. Visitation is any indication in street preaching, amen? But if the Queen of the South was somebody that exemplified a willingness to search, get on a camel and travel a long way for days and days just to hear what was right, Think about the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh heard there was going to be judgment from a prophet that didn't love them. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, he says. No poetry, no illustrations, no grace, no offer of condolences or resolution to anything. Just, you got 40 days, you better get settled because you're going to die and go to hell. And the Bible says that the men of Nineveh repented. The king got everybody together and had the cattle even in sackcloth. And he had the whole town repent. And the Lord honored that repentance in spite of the fact that Jonah didn't want them to get saved. And just imagine today what would happen if somebody shows up with utterly no concern, no love. And we try to go door to door. I try to go to the street with a measure of compassion and try to talk to folks and be nice and good morning, how are you? And we're from Blessed Hope, and we're just here to see if you have a place to go to church. And if you do, we're not really out to steal you, but we want to know whether you've been saved or not, whether you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. Try to be as nice as you can be, right? Well, imagine showing up on the doorsteps with a flyer and slamming it into the door. You're going to bust hell wide open. And that's it. Well, that's kind of what Jonah did. And yet, those folks of that generation repented, the entire town. One of the greatest singular revivals ever led was the men of Nineveh. And they believed the preaching of Jonas the prophet. Jonah didn't love them. In fact, Jonah wanted them to go to hell. Jonah didn't want the Lord to have mercy on them. He knew that those were Assyrians, and that in a few short years, the Assyrians would be the tool by which God carried off the northern tribes of Israel. And so it was a big deal. And so he hates the people to start with because he's a prophet. He foresees that coming. And the men of Nineveh, for whatever it's worth, they lived in that culture, that society, but they believed the preaching of that hardened, bitter, hateful old prophet and got right. And so one day they have the honor of standing before several generations, depending on how you view a generation again, at the white throne judgment and say, "We believed. What's your excuse?" I mean, really. Some of y'all have labored in prayer and with love and compassion over folks for years. Somebody you love, somebody you know, a friend from high school, a mom, a dad, an aunt and uncle, a brother, a sister. And they've been resilient against the gospel, right? And I'm not saying that you should change tactics. One day, this generation, though, that has had John 3:16 blasted across their eyes so many times they can quote it from football games and everything else. This generation that has heard bits and pieces of Billy Graham for years and years and years. This generation that can quote bits and pieces of the Bible. This generation that knows Jesus Christ died for them, but they never did anything with it. One day they're going to rise, and after having been in hell for a while, they're going to get up there and have a generation of men who were not loved. There was no offer of grace or mercy. Jonah did not breathe a word of, "If you'll get right, the Lord might spare you." There was not a word of it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, and that's the last breath you breathe. That's it. Those folks got right, and God honored it. Now, what's this generation going to have to say to that? What is this generation going to have to say when a royal queen rises up and said, "Hey, I got on the back of a camel, and I rode for days just to talk to Solomon. And a greater than Solomon you saw." And the men of Nineveh rise up and say, "And we believed as an entire community, an entire town, a prophet that hated our guts, didn't want us to get saved, but he scared us to death, and we went to God and we found mercy. What's your excuse?" Who could quote John 3:16 off the top of your head? So the judgment, the great white throne judgment, is going to be a horrible day for an awful lot of folks. Back to verse 32. "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paid the price for you when you were a criminal in his sight. Paid the price for you when you were a devil's child in his sight. And came and gave you the good news, and have had now, if you've listened, I'm now old enough to have heard generations of preachers. I heard Roloff preach, not in person, but I heard Rice preach and Hiles preach, and all these sequential generations of preachers come and lay out for me the graciousness and love and compassion of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for coming to die for my sins. Brother, nobody in this day has any excuse. Nobody in America has any excuse. It's going to be a nasty day at the white throne judgment, because the men of Nineveh shall rise up and the queen of Sheba shall rise up, and they're going to point their fingers in the face of this generation. You have no excuse. And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Did all I could. There is no more I could do. So go to hell. And if you think that won't happen, it's going to happen. Back to verse 33. The Lord kind of moving on. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. No man, okay, it's practical for us. We should shine forth the light of the gospel and the word of God, true enough. But think about this, no man, God, when he hath lighted a candle. Well, that's the Bible. That's the gospel. And he's saved a bunch of us Christians and given us the gospel, so we're not supposed to hide it. You're the light of the world too, you know. You're a candle. No man, when he had lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place. So the Lord did not hide away the gospel. The gospel has been in this world for an awful long time. Most folks have rubbed shoulders with it off and on, especially in this country. Maybe different in Burma or somewhere like that. I understand that. But still, in a world that, I mean, we always curse some of the technology of the day, where now we're all interconnected and everybody sees the same pornography and the same music and the same Hollywood movies, you know, here as well as in Timbuktu across the ocean. Whatever else is the case, because of our technology, this world is a much smaller place as far as the gospel's concerned too. And you think that folks won't be responsible for the bits and pieces of the gospel they've heard? They will be. It says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel. And so the Lord didn't. But on a candlestick. If the candle is the word of God, which God wrote. Imagine the Lord writing the Bible and then leaving it in the original manuscripts, then letting the original manuscripts perish, so that now what we have is just a vague representation of God's message. Does that sound right? It don't sound right. I mean, I don't question that the Word of God was in the originals. What I question is what the scholars say, which is that that's where it stopped. It's not where it stopped. You have the perfect Word of God in this book. Amen? Back to verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel. So the gospel should not be so, and the gospel's not so. But sometimes, you know, we don't shine forth as we should. But on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. So your eye should be single. If your eye is single, if you're single-eyed, I know that's not a term we use, and what you're looking at is the Word of God, the Gospel, the Bible, then your body is full of light. But it doesn't stop there. There are some doubled things. Look in James 1. The problem is that man is always dilly-dallying with more than one thing at a time. And it addresses it directly here. Well, it doesn't say this about the eyes. Look in James chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible says a man can't serve God and mammon, right? Right? You can't serve God and money at the same time. You have to be single-minded. And so in this case, in chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God's got two minds. Yeah, he wants the Bible to be real to him, and he wants bits and pieces of it, but he has a hard time keeping focused on it because he has so many other interests. Look in chapter 4 of James, 4, 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. A double-minded man needs to purify his heart. He needs to be single-minded. And when you stop and think about it, that's tough. Aren't you glad as a Christian that you have both a standing and a state? Aren't you glad that your standing before God is that you're saved and irreproachable before God in that respect? Because what you wrestle with the rest of the time in your state is double-mindedness. I mean, you know, if you've ever bought a house, bought a car, if you've ever needed to go purchase something, and so you're shopping online or shopping at the mall or whatever for something else, it's hard to keep your mind on God when you're dealing with this other thing at the same time. If you've ever had a wrestling match with the IRS or ever had a run-in with a cop and have a ticket and you have to go to court and the hot water heater breaks and all that, it's hard to stay single-minded. It's just the way things are. It's a battle. But you have to labor to have your eye single so your body can be full of light. It's one of the great fights in this world. One of the greatest fights that you have, the greatest battle that you have, is to put down those things that lead your attention astray. Akin to this double-minded thing, if I can find my note. Go to 1 Chronicles and you find something else here. 1 Chronicles, he said your eyes should be single. Your eyes should be single. 1 Chronicles 12 seems a strange place maybe to go. But 1 Chronicles 12. And if you'll go down to verse 33, you'll find a group of men that are expert in war. In verse 33, it says an interesting thing about them. Of Zebulun, which such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Your eye is supposed to be single. Your mind is, you're supposed to labor towards single-mindedness, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Does she love me? Does she not love me? Should I? Shouldn't I? Double-minded man, right? Well, these guys were not of a double heart. Look at one more place that deals with this matter, Psalm 12. Psalm 12. In the very passage where it talks about the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It's interesting that in verse 2, and talking about the godly ceasing and the faithful men failing from among the children of men, it says verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. You know, I mentioned the scholars earlier, Bible teachers, and you'll hear them talk out of, we could say they talk out of both sides of their mouths. The reason why is because they're double-minded, they have a double heart. On one hand, many of them are Christians, not denying that, and many of them would say that they go by the Bible, and they probably believe they do. And so there are things they speak in truth, and they'll stand at times and wave a Bible and say, this is the Word of God, and it's perfect and inerrant, da 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 da. And yet, you listen to them the next time, and they'll go to the Greek or Hebrew to correct the Bible. You know why? Because they're double-minded. They're double-hearted. They've been undermined in that which they should be single-minded in, because they've been basically taught that, yes, it's the Word of God, but, and that but causes a problem, because that but opens it up for double-mindedness, right? So anyway, back to Luke chapter 12. You and me, we are called to labor towards single-mindedness. The more you can keep your mind on the Lord, the better off you are. The Bible says to flee youthful lusts. The problem with youth, and I hate to admit this, but I'm getting older now. And so I'm by no stretch perfect and never will be, but I mean, it does get a little easier over time when some of those youthful things begin to pass. Some of the vanity issues are not so pressing. Some of the hormonal issues are not so pressing. And, you know, some of the things that you just, as a young man or a young woman, you know, it was just, it was like it was always there, a shadow that was always in the corner of your sight. It was just always present. Seems to fade a little bit more. And I'm not saying it gets easier. I'm just saying that it's nice to have a little relief once in a while from some of the youthful lust things. But it says flee youthful lusts, because those youthful lusts sometimes are what bring on double-mindedness, right? Been there? I mean, you want to serve God, but boy, you have all these ideas in your head about with because you're strong and seemingly indestructible for now and all those sort of things, and you just want a motorcycle so bad you just can hardly stand it. Because after all, that's a testosterone machine. And so you start shopping for a motorcycle, it's just hard to stay single-minded on Jesus Christ. As the days go and the days roll, of course, I'm 56 years old now. 56 years old. I don't know how I should phrase this. I'm more focused today on the judgment seat of Christ than I've ever been. Part of it's the hour we're at. It's coming on time, you know. It's almost time. And the youth have no excuse, because you know it's about time too. But, ladies and gentlemen, if there's ever a day to not be double-minded, if there's ever a day to not be double-hearted, today is the day. If you can start today having a single eye and not being double-minded, you need to start today. Because today could be the day. You don't have many days left. Now, I've been told that by every preacher that ever preached to me. You don't have many days left. And so, here we still stand. But it only means it's that much less time than when I first heard it. We don't have many days left. So you need to be single-minded and of single focus. Back to verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Dealing with the mind, the heart, and the eyes. It starts with the eyes. What you see affects you. What enters your eyes affects you. It's also sensual in the sense of hearing and such. But so much of what we have today is darkness. You do know that, right? Look in John chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, these are not unusual or things that you don't know. 2 Corinthians 11 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13, talking about false teachers, false preachers, false apostles. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, the devil is not light. The devil's darkness, right? But he transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing for if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, here's the problem that we face. You have the devil that is the prince of darkness, correct? Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And go down to verse 19. John 3:19. Because the devil was your original father spiritually. If you're saved, you're now a child of God, but ye are of your father the devil in John chapter 8. Because of that, John 3 verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, that is a statement about human nature. That is a very dark statement. It says, when presented light, when presented what's right, when presented what's good, when presented what's holy, if you're not careful, what you really long to hear is something dirty, something wrong, that men loved darkness rather than light. Given a choice of something pure and crystal and crystalline and pristine, if you're not careful, you'll choose something surly and mean and low and defiled. Given an opportunity to pick up a Bible or People magazine in your free time, what do? Be careful, because men love darkness rather than light. Given an opportunity to surf, 10 minutes to surf the web, where do you surf? Be careful, because men love darkness rather than light. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. This all ties in with having an eye that's single and with being single-minded. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and connected with that, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You began this life with a heart that tended to be inclined to darkness because you were a child of the devil. And so he pandered to you. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 3 or 4. He's the god of this world, and so he sends forth darkness. And he equips it so that some people call it light. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There's two kinds of wisdom. One is true light, but one is darkness. Amen? Look, if you will, in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And verse 13. And this, of course, is the Lord that saved you, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now stop and think about that. There's real power to darkness, there really is. If there's no power to darkness, then why do you still desire to do wrong at times over certain areas? Maybe it's not gambling. Maybe it's not your former drugs. Maybe it's not that. But why do you still have urgings towards something dark? And that's the problem. There's a power in darkness. And I'm not saying the power in darkness is more than the power of righteousness, because it's not. The power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, all those things are unimpeachable. But don't forget, the old man is corrupt, Ephesians 4:22. So what you have to watch for the rest of your life is your singleness of eye, because there's a part of you that wants to do wrong. Right? There's a dark, seedy, low element to our human nature. And the more you sowed to it in the past, the likelihood is the more it troubles you now. But even in kids that were reared in church and all those things, that nature still comes out, and it's a very real thing. and it's just seedy and low and vulgar and profane. And, you know, Brother Gip used to say that, probably still does, that, you know, your insides drip green slime. I think he's right. I could testify. I'm not going to tell you what I think all the time, but I can testify to you that I'm a sinner. I can testify to you that Jesus Christ reproves me every day for being a sinner, because that's what you are. It's the old man. So you need to be single-minded. Questions or comments? All righty, let's take a break before church.